morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 36, please. So I really love the book of Exodus, and I think it's pretty exciting when I found out you guys were going through it chapter by chapter each week, and it's just such a rich book, and I haven't honestly heard very many sermons from Exodus, so I just thought it was a really great idea for you guys to do that. And you know, the book records the birth of the nation of Israel.
Oops.
And the giving of the law, the construction of the tabernacle, and God really reveals himself. Yeah, see, rich history, like I said. And then the second thing would be, you know, God reveals himself, and he reveals himself in the burning bush and through his law. And then there's so many favorite chapters in the book of Exodus. You know, the birth of Moses, the burning bush, the plagues of Egypt, the Red Sea, manna, Ten Commandments. There's so much in this wonderful book. And on top of all that is just the rich typology of the book of Exodus. And what I really enjoyed is that this past week I've listened to a lot of the messages that were given here, and I really enjoy the messages, and I really love how you guys are going into the rich typology. Christ is everywhere in this wonderful book. And just by way of outline for the book of Exodus, I borrowed this from Charles Ryrie, but the first 12 chapters is Israel in Egypt, and that's subjection. Chapters 12 through 18, that's emancipation, where they're on their journey to Sinai. And then Israel at Sinai, and that's when they receive the revelation. And as we're coming to a close here in chapter 36, we're coming close to the end. I'm sure you guys are very sad about that. But as we come close to our context here, we have the giving of the law, and then they receive the instruction for the tabernacle. It's instituted. But then there's a hold, and then there's the breaking of the law, the golden calf, and then finally, last week, is that transitional period. There's finally the transition of chapter 35, where the construction of the tabernacle's finally beginning. And John talked last week about preparation. The preparations were made, and he talked about the preparation of the body being obedient, the preparation of the heart being willing, have a willingness, and then he talked about the spirit being spirit-filled. And so that's that transitional period. And really, an overview of chapter 36... consider some of the key players. Actually, why don't we just go ahead and read the first 8 verses if we can. In verse 1, "And Bezalel and Eliab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Eliab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart had stirred him to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service, of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to them freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work, which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. And then verse 8 for the rest of the chapter is the construction and the building of the tabernacle. And verse 8, they begin to work on the... They begin to work on just, you know, the different parts of it, the curtain first of all, and then the boards as it goes on, and then the veil. And that's chapter 36. And I think it'd be helpful for us to look at some of the key players we have here. The first one is Bezalel. He's called by God. He's spirit-filled. We read this last week. Gifted by God for the workmanship. He's a teacher and mentor of Eliab and the other workers. And then there's Eliab. And very similar to Bezalel, he was appointed by God specifically for the work, and he was taught by him. And then as you go through the beginning of the chapter, we also read that Eliab from last chapter was filled with skill. That's it. And then the second group of people we see are the gifted artisans, right? They were simply the sons of Israel who were gifted for the work. And
They were also taught by Bezalel.
And some other key players were the children of Israel. And what did they do? They brought the offerings. And they brought it every morning, and the exciting thing is they gave too much. How often do you see that in ministry, where too much is given? And then, of course, Moses. I don't have to say much about Moses, do I? but, of course, he's the leader. And the children of Israel were giving too much. And so the workers, the artisans, they went to Moses. They reported to him what was going on. They had a good problem. And so Moses issues the command to restrain the people. And so really, those are the key players. The rest of the chapter is the work of the construction. It's really a repeat of chapter 26. So I'm sure you all have what Leslie said memorized back when he did chapter 26. But really, it's really a repeat, except then you had the instruction, but here they're actually just doing it. So so that's chapter 36. I guess we can go home now, right? Now, I think there's a lot of rich devotional truth found in this chapter. Particularly, I'd like to focus our attention on the first seven verses. Really, that's where I would like to really look at, because just in those seven verses, you find the word work eight times. You find the word work eight times in verse one. How to do all manner of work for the service. You also see the word service twice. At the end of verse 2, everyone whose hearts were stirred to come and do the work. And then so on and so on and so on. The word work, that's what really is standing out to me. And there's a great work going on. God has given his commands. He has enabled them for the task, and they're doing the work he has called them to do. Yeah, that's part I said. Yeah. And so I want to consider the passage devotionally in light of the setting we have here. And what's going on here we could look at devotionally, I think, is we have a group of just liberated slaves doing God's work in a hostile desert landscape. They're building something of great beauty to the glory, to something of great beauty that worships God and gives him glory. So that's how I would like to think of it. We all have a work to do. We all have a ministry. We're all ministers. We all have a ministry. And our lives, in fact, are our ministry. Now, we don't think that today because there's so much official, we have the clergy lady false division in the church today, but really we're all ministers. We all have a ministry. Everything in our lives, in fact, is a part of our ministry. And so, first of all, we have the place of the ministry, the place of the work, and that's the desert, right? They were in bondage in Egypt. They were delivered from bondage, and they were on their way to Canaan's land. And they were in between their old lives and going towards their new life in Canaan. And then before then, they're in this desert place. And so we're also in this desert place of this world. This world is a hostile desert landscape, isn't it? It has nothing to offer us. When you think of a desert, there's plenty of mirages, isn't there? There's the mirage of power, money, wealth, health, wealth, prosperity, false mirage of hope. There's no hope here. There's no hope in this world. There's no eternal life. There's no forgiveness of sins found in this world. The list just goes on and on. There's plenty of mirages, and this desert can't satisfy us. It can't provide for us, and it can't give us any hope. But thankfully, we don't belong to this desert, do we? We belong to Canaan. We belong to Canaan's land. We're not of this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 11, see, you can look at those and look them up real quick so I don't have to. But Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 says, "These all," and he's talking about the great hall of faith, those great godly people throughout history had great faith, and they all died in faith, having received not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. God's people are strangers to this earth. We're pilgrims. We're on this earth. So, verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're seeking a homeland. In verse 15, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So we're seeking a homeland. And in Philippians we read, our citizenship is where? In the desert? In Egypt? Sinai? Heaven. Good job, Alan. That's good. And then, so we aren't to be of this wicked world. It's, and James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we're not of this world. And but while we are here, we're called to build. We're called to do the work. We're called to perform the work that God has specifically given each and every one of us. We're called to create something beautiful in this dark, dark world that glorifies God, just like the Israelites were doing while they were in the desert. And it's that work is to shine brightly in the darkness. This all ties in really to the second point, and that's really the people of ministry. And that really, like I said, ties in with the last point. We're just liberated slaves. We're God's own possession. In 1 Peter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." As sojourners and pilgrims, there's that same thought there. And I think John last week did a great job showing how Israel is a type of the church. And we see that. We're a heavenly people. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so we're the people, God's people, that are the people of the work. And then there's the plan of the work. There's the plan of the ministry. And what's that? Where do we get our plans from? Our swords, right? Our sword drill. You know, every minute detail the Israelites were given for the tabernacle, they were very minute, they were very specific in that. And Psalm 19 comes to mind, the sufficiency of Scripture, sufficient. And then finally, there's the pleasure of ministry. And what's the pleasure of our ministry? Who? Let me rephrase. Who's the pleasure of our ministry? Jesus Christ. It's a good Sunday school answer, right? Jesus, right? Jesus is the pleasure of our ministry. It's Philippians 3:8. Nothing compares to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:8. Although we don't see Him, we believe in Him, and we're filled with joy that is inexpressible and glorious. And Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart." So that's the setting for our ministry. And then there's the service, the actual work of ministry, and they're finally doing the work in our passage. And if you read verse 1, "And Bezalel and Eliab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." So they're doing the work, and where do they receive? Can you just go back to the dependence part? Well, there's our first three points very quickly, but we'll take our time with it. Really, we observe that this whole world and mission from beginning to end is totally, completely dependent on God. He called Bezalel, He called the artisans, and He gifted them specifically for the work. And just as we have a work and a ministry, although we have our lives are a work of ministry, we have to be completely dependent on God. From beginning to end, we have to depend on God's work. The Israelites didn't deliver themselves out of Egypt, God did. They didn't rescue themselves out of bondage. They didn't move the Red Sea themselves, God did the work. When they were hungry and thirsty in the desert, they didn't feed themselves. They didn't provide for themselves. God had to supernaturally intervene. They had to be, from Egypt on to Sinai, they had to be completely dependent upon God. God gets the credit from beginning to end. That's just how ministry works, doesn't it? God always gets the credit. God made it this way, so He gets the glory. That's the beautiful thing about it. He's doing everything for His glory and for His name's sake. Our nature is completely contrary to this, isn't it? We want the accolades. We want the credit. We did it ourselves. That's really the essence of sin. It's pride. It's doing things our way instead of God's, where God says, you can't do anything apart from me. That's really the point of worship. It's giving all the worth to the only one who is worthy of any kind of worship. That's really the secret to true worship. God is worthy. We have to be dependent on Him for everything. And so in our ministry, to be completely dependent, He has to enable us. And John Gordon always says at Northridge, he always says, God's commandments are God's enablements. God's commandments are God's enablements. And that's what made me think of Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, where Christ, or really the whole Trinity is involved in those two verses, Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. We're dependent on the Godhead for our giftedness, for our enablement. Ephesians 4 says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, anyone remember the verse? For the work of ministry. We're equipped for the work of ministry. So God is the one who gives according to the measure of Christ's gift for the work of ministry. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read that in the sword drill, where we see all persons of the Trinity at work. For there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord Jesus. And there are diversity of activities, but it's the same God the Father, who works all in all. And more specifically, in chapter 12, we have the Holy Spirit grafting us into the body of Christ, and He gives us gifts, and we're all members. So the whole body is gifted in dependence on the Lord. So as I said, no one gets the credit for His gifts, your talents, your skills. God gets the credit. And that really brings us to our second point, and that is desire. And look at verse 2. When Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was what? Everyone whose hearts were stirred. That's desire. Everyone whose heart was stirred. To do the ministry, we have to have the desire. But how often do we just go through the motions? I mean, it's exciting to see new converts and how they're on fire for the Lord, but then life kind of sets in, and it's just easy to go through the motions. I was saved when I was 18, and I went to college when I was 19, but that first year, I didn't have a church home. I didn't have a local fellowship, and it was just me and my study room, me and just the scriptures and just reading books, and just I had a couple Christian friends, but and it was really enjoyable time, I thought, just of study and getting to know the Lord intimately. And then when I was 19, I went to college, and I finally got involved in ministry, music ministry, dorm Bible studies. But from doing that, I kind of lost focus a little bit on having that personal time with the Lord, where I'm doing all this service and it's just external. There's no internal desire. My heart wasn't stirred. And so that's really the challenge to us here, is with the work that we have to do. We're dependent on Him, and we have to have our hearts stirred. We have to have that desire. Our joy in Him is the fuel that gives us the desire to do the work. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And there has to be that sweet satisfaction in the Lord, as we said, delight yourself in the Lord. And if you could, turn to Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. And where? A dry and weary land where there's no water. As I said, there's nothing in this world for us. We aren't of this world. So the Lord said to focus our attention on things above, and that's where our hearts will be stirred, on things above. When we get caught up in this world and the things of this world, we lose focus. And so He will use us in this hostile landscape when we're on fire for Him, when we love Him more than anything else. Remember the Ephesian church? Actually, that's a typo. It's supposed to be Ephesians 2. Or Revelation 2, excuse me. The Ephesian church, you remember what their problem was? They had their doctrine, right? They were active. They left their first love, exactly. That was their problem. Christ is like, you're doing all these great things for me, but where's the love? Where's that love? And so that's the work of ministry. We're taking the beautiful light of Christ to a sin-sick world, and we have to do it with hearts of, as the psalmist is here, thirsting for God, longing for Him, where there is no water in this dry and weary land. And so verses 3 through 5, I think, is distribution, where we have a people giving too much to the work. And this really, in verses 3 through 5, it's the free will offering that John Peck talked about so much last week. So I won't go on too much, but I thought it'd be helpful to give some points about giving. Just some simple points. Our giving should be regular upon the first day of the week. It has to be individual. Let every one of you. It has to be a preparation. We have to prepare. Lay by him in store. And as God hath prospered him, proportionately, and has to be bountifully, freely, cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver, and unobtrusively. When thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand is doing. And then finally, we have to give worshipfully. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So in the service of the ministry we have to have a complete and full dependence on the Lord. We have to have a love and a desire and a passion for Him. And we have to give ourselves. We have to give. And then there has to be discernment. What happens next in verse 6? Moses gives the command, right? He's the leader. He has to make a decision. They have a problem, but it's a good problem. There's too much given, and he has to make a decision. You know, I'm sure when he restrained some of those people from giving, there were at least some who were offended. They had worked on. It said a lot of the women sowed in chapter 35. They probably put all that labor in, and then they come and bring in, and Moses stops them from giving because they had too much. So really the devotional thought I get from that is we need to, in the work that we're doing, we have to be wise in the decision making. Like, for example, in Ephesians 4 it says, be very careful how you live. Be very careful, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So the work that we're doing here has eternal consequences. So it's crucial that we proceed in our work with caution and care. We have to be really mindful with what's at stake. And if you think about it, everything in your Christian life requires discernment. And I just gave a couple examples. The workplace. You have to be discerning in the workplace. You might be the only Christian they know at work. The only gospel they hear might be the gospel according to you. So what kind of gospel are you sharing with them? What kind of life are you leading with them? We have to be discerning. This is basic, but again, eternal consequences, the gospel. We have to be discerning on how we're presenting it.
Are we presenting a gospel of works? Are we making it too difficult? Are we softening it? Are we afraid we're going to offend someone so we don't talk about sin? Can you have a gospel without understanding sin? So you have to be discerning in your family. What you allow in your house. How you raise your kids. How you appear just before your neighbors. And then last gift is the last thing I just throw on there. And you could, again, everything in your life, really. But these are just examples of spiritual gifts. You have to be discerning how you use the gifts God's given you. In Northridge, I teach the junior and senior high, so I have to be discerning on what I present to them. Do I come in there with curriculum that's for six-year-olds? No, I don't. That's I don't do that. But you have to be discerning on how you do the work. And that's what the workmen did in our text. They were gifted in very specific ways for a very specific text. They discerned what aspect of construction of the tabernacle they were to do. And that's our fifth point, devotedness. There has to be devotedness. In verse 8, on through the rest, they're actually doing the work of the tabernacle. And the workers, what's really awesome about this is the workers were faithful in the discharge of their responsibilities. They were devoted to carrying out God's commands and instructions to the most minute detail. They didn't add anything to the Lord's commands. They didn't subtract anything from the Lord's commands. They simply went out and followed His plans. They didn't follow their own. And that's a challenge to us who want to obey His word at every detail. No instruction is unimportant. And I want to give a quote here by C.H. McIntosh. And he's referring to this passage. He says, "This left no room for human device. If man had been allowed to make a single pin, that pin would most assuredly have been out of place in the judgment of God." We can see what man's graving tool produces in chapter 32. What was man's graving tool in chapter 32? The golden calf. So that's the point he's making. They did just what they were told, and now these people here, they did just what they were told. Nothing more, nothing less. And we are challenged here for our devotedness to be more wholehearted and our obedience is more implicit. And that's just a great quote. I wanted to share that. And in our verses we have up here, 1 Corinthians 3:10, the Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds." In 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that rightly dividing has to do with cutting a stone accurately or building a straight wall or baking a good loaf. And so it involves work well done that will not be the cause of shame. So in particular in our passage, Timothy is particularly to handle the scriptures with devotedness. And finally, our third point, we had the setting for our work, we had the service, now we have the sanctuary. And this is really just in closing. You guys went over this in chapter 26, but the curtains are a picture of the righteousness of God. And there were seven and a half feet high, forming a barrier that prevented man from seeing over them, which of course is man's failure to reach God's standard. And then there's the boards. And they really are unified. They picture believers as a unified habitation of God and the Spirit. Each board was held in place by tenons and two silver sockets. And silver speaks of redemption. The believer's foundation is the redemptive work of Christ. And finally, there's the veil near the end of the chapter. The veil represents the flesh of the Lord Jesus, torn on Calvary to open the way, to open the way to approach God for us. And so I hope that you're encouraged and challenged by this chapter and just by the devotional thoughts brought this morning. I pray that God will just give us a proper perspective on the work of ministry that we do in our families, at workplace, wherever else God calls us, specifically in our assembly. I just pray that God will give us a heart of dependence on Him for everything, that our hearts would be truly stirred with a deep desire and a passion for that work. And I hope that we'll distribute according to the pattern given to us in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I pray that we'd be a people of discernment and devotedness as they were as they do the work. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself. You have spoken. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us through your word. Help us, God, to be faithful to you in this hostile world, this hostile desert landscape, Father. Help us to be dependent upon you for everything. Give us just a stirring of our hearts, Lord, a desire to do that work, Father. Just that affection for you, Lord, that you are the pleasure of our ministry. Father, help us to give and to be discerning and to be devoted to you, Father. I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.